This morning we're continuing our study of spiritual warfare. In preparation for this upcoming seminar, we have been considering why this is a matter of concern to Christians, why it's a matter of importance to the church. We considered a variety of things, including the degree last week to which Christians can come under spiritual attack. And I said last week that this morning I wanted to encourage us to consider some specific points of attack that our enemy is more than happy to use against us. As I begin, please understand this. Please understand that these enemies, that the enemy's attacks against the Christian run a whole range. They run on a continuum all the way from simple but very powerful temptations to sin. We know that Satan is called the tempter as well. We know that he can also attack in a more aggressive way, bringing nearly overwhelming oppressive thoughts that can sometimes exercise a significant amount of control in the thinking, in the mind of a person. And we know that this enemy is also able in extreme cases to exercise some control over even mind and body in the more extreme cases. The point that I want to make in this is that when we talk about attack points, I'm not talking about, I'm not saying that if we open the door in any one or more of these attack points, it will lead all the way to the extreme of demonization. I am saying that demonization, or what Scripture refers to as having a demon, can happen regardless of where along the continuum we find ourselves under attack. We as Christians ought to be deeply concerned about the fact that God has given to Christians very strong warnings like this one. Okay, I'm not sure what's happening here. There we go. Very strong warnings like 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Peter writes, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the Greek word there literally means to drink down or swallow up. It's a very graphic, very intense term. So we need to be careful of any attack from the enemy. So let's begin to look at some of the spiritual attack points of the enemy. Now, this morning I've chosen to use Neil Anderson's list of areas of vulnerability that Christians can experience in their lives. And I do this simply because his name is well known, and he, through his ministry, has helped literally thousands of Christians deal with spiritual oppression in their lives. I've also found that his list of vulnerabilities covers pretty much every area of point of attack that I've run into as I've been of necessity exposed to in this ministry. So the first attack point that I want to use or speak about, to use Neil Anderson's terminology, is the attack point of the counterfeit versus the real. And I want to mention, first of all, cults. Now, Christians, as Christians, we've always lived in the midst of a variety of competing claims, yes, about what will bring significance and joy and happiness and what will be of benefit to our life. And these competing forms come oftentimes in the form of religious organizations, and some of them, to a degree, mimic biblical Christianity. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism are two organizations that now, more and more, use a great deal of the same terminology that we use, but at the heart of those religions, those cults, is a disbelief in the deity of Jesus Christ. They are not Christian, in spite of the fact that they very much want to be seen as Christian religions. They are not. And then there are a host of religions that also fall under the cult title that have no similarity to Christianity at all. For example, Buddhism and Hinduism and so on. Now, as such, Christianity refers to these false religions as cults. But it's also equally important that we recognize that this word includes not merely organizations that are openly religious organizations, but also that they, the word also gathers up what many times we may view as society benefiting civic organizations. And I'm going to give you an example. I don't mean to be offensive, but and if you have questions about this, feel free to talk with me afterwards. But one of these that comes under civic organizations is something called the Masons or the Masonic Lodge. It appears to be nothing more than a civic organization, along with its related Eastern Star, and there are a host of these organizations that kind of lie under the same flag. And it is, on one level, and particularly so on the initiate level, it appears to be an organization that's devoted to nothing more than doing good. And in fact, in order to be an initiate and join a Masonic lodge, you need to believe in some kind of supreme being. You need to be of good morals and good reputation, and you need to be a man who financially supports himself and his family. However, many, even of those who are initiates into the Masonic lodge, do not realize that as you move up in the degrees of the lodge, it becomes more and more openly religious and more openly antagonistic to Christianity and to Almighty God. In fact, it frequently in the higher orders uses names of God in extremely blasphemous ways and requires that you as a Mason commit yourself to a variety of tortures against yourself and against others should you fail to keep these things quiet, keep them silent, and should you fail to abide by the laws of the Masons. It's a highly anti-God organization, not in the lowest levels, but at the heart of it, it is a horrible, horrible antagonist to God. And in the upper levels, it ultimately you must swear fealty or allegiance to the one that they call Lucifer, Scripture also does, that is known to the Masons as the great architect of the universe. Now again, this is not known on the lower levels. I talked to my brother Greg sometime about his conversation with a man that he ministered to that was involved with this. I don't have any interest in detailing this any further, but I simply want to state this. I've run into this. Participation in either false religions or cults, participation in seemingly benign civic organizations, some of them, can open the door to very serious spiritual attack on the part of the enemy. If you've had involvement in this, you need to acknowledge and confess that as sin. You need to renounce it as a lie of the enemy, both in its teaching and its practices. These groups are opposed to the truth of God and His Word, and as such, they attempt to be dangerous counterfeits to Christ and the truth. So, counterfeit versus the real is a major opening in which the enemy can attack us to a greater or lesser degree. Along those same lines is a closely related counterfeit that we call the occult. And I would suggest to you that of all the false teaching and practices that are going on out there, God in His Word reveals the area of occultic exploration and experimentation to be particularly deplorable to Him. And it becomes a particularly dangerous point of attack. The word occult refers to any attempt to pierce the barrier between the seen and the unseen realm, between the earthly realm, if you will, and the spiritual realm, to pierce that barrier outside of biblically prescribed means, outside of legitimate means. In simplest form, it's attempting to pierce the barrier between spirit realm and natural realm. Now, has God pierced this barrier? Absolutely. When He sent Jesus Christ in the flesh to come to earth, was the greatest penetration of that very of all, yes? Every time a person comes to Christ and he puts his Holy Spirit to live in that person, God is penetrating that barrier, yes? When God gave the written Word of God to us, He penetrated and gave us knowledge of the holy and knowledge of the spiritual realm that we need to know for life. Those are legitimate means of piercing the barrier. But occultum has to do with the seek for knowledge, the search for knowledge, through illegitimate means that God has not approved. And there are all kinds of means that are used. For example, the worship of Satan is an attempt to do that. The use of fortune-telling, magic, witchcraft, sorcery, seances, voodoo, black or white magic, tools like crystals and crystal balls or pendulums, or how many of you are aware of the Ouija board? Don't mess with it. It'll get you in big, big trouble. These are all means of attempting to gain information from the spirit realm, and they will put you not only in great disobedience to God, you will also open yourselves up in an extremely powerful way to spiritual attack. And I would suggest in this area, not merely to general spiritual attack, but to powerful demonic influence and control. This is a dangerous area. God talks about the occult and listed as a sin in Galatians 20. He lists it as witchcraft or sorcery. Different translations speak of it differently. They are among the sins that our flesh can engage in. But his strongest prohibition against occultic behavior of any kind comes in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. And Paul, or Moses, now is speaking to the people. As they go into the promised land, they came to the promised land, they didn't enter because of unbelief, they wandered 40 years, a generation dies, there's a new generation standing on the edge of the promised land, ready to go in, and Paul gives them the second law. He restates the law that had been given at Sinai to that first generation. And he talks about sorcery and so on. He says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That was a means of divination, a sacrifice of child to gain favor. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, which is necromancy in some of your translation. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. God's bringing his people into the land was not only to give them a land, it was also to bring judgment against the horrid practices of these nations. Was to drive it out, to put an end to it. The problem was God's people didn't listen to that. We even know that Saul at one point got involved with sorcery and so on. I will tell you that if as a Christian you have anything to do with occultic practices, or you have had, you need to make clear confession of that as sin. You need to renounce that practice. And I think you need to follow that by a request that God would cancel any ground that you have given to the enemy through this very serious disobedience. This is about as direct an affront to God as he is and shows himself to be in Scripture as it is possible to trespass upon or to enter into. Second point of attack. So the first one is real versus counterfeit. The second point of attack is what Neil Anderson calls deception versus the truth. And I'm just kind of developing these because I don't have the time that he has. I'm developing these in my own words. That deception versus truth should be a very serious attack point, shouldn't surprise us in the least, simply because we know from Scripture, Christ tells us, Andrew alluded to it. Christ tells us about Satan. In John 8:44, the Lord says that Satan does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Hollywood takes pleasure in portraying Satan either as this almost cute little fellow with a pointed tail sitting on the shoulder whispering sweet lies into your ear, or all the way over on the other side, if Satan is attacking you, that your head's going to spin around three times. It's this extreme, one or the other. Most of the attack from the enemy is not, in either one of those cases, it's not sweet little nothings, and it's not horrific kinds of things that the movie likes to portray. What it is, at the heart of it, virtually always, is a lie. It was from the beginning. Did God really say that? It's always about a lie. And to the degree that we believe a lie, we come into bondage. And that control that the enemy has over us, that bondage varies all the way from the temptation that comes with a lie all the way to something that is very, very serious control in our lives. His most common work is disseminating lies. He is a liar. When does he become a deceiver? He becomes a deceiver when we buy the lie. Yes? All of a sudden he's elevated. He's no longer just a liar. Now he's become the deceiver because we've bought into it. And it becomes a place of bondage. More than a few of the struggles I would suggest that we face as Christians come as a result of oftentimes unknowingly allowing lies to remain deeply rooted in our thinking. Lies about God, lies about ourself, and so on. So Christ rightly declares to Christians that it is in the knowing of the truth that we become free, yes? There's always that counter. I once worked with a woman who I had the privilege of leading to the Lord. But after coming to the Lord, she began to have all kinds of problems. She was really deeply in bondage to a habit of horrible slander toward others, and especially towards Christians. She had a horrible, horrible background of abuse. And as we counseled together, a demonic spirit one night manifested itself. And so it was commanding the spirit to go, and it wouldn't go. It just would not go. It wouldn't respond to the authority that Scripture says we have in Christ. And so while we were sitting there, I was crying out to God, God, what is going on here? Why can't we get this spirit to leave? And suddenly, as I was praying that quietly to myself and our heads were bowed, she suddenly blurted out in a loud voice, I deserve everything that's happening to me. And it was like the Lord said, there it is. And I realized that she needed to be instructed in the truth. And the truth was that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover all sin, yes? All of her past was forgiven. And provision was made when she struggled and fell in the present. Provision was made through the blood of Jesus Christ, yes? She did not believe. She was believing a lie. She did not believe that what Scripture says, that when we put our faith in Christ, that God accounts the very righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account so that we become the righteousness of Christ, yes? And so she said, all this horrible garbage that's going on in my life, I deserve to be experiencing this. And I shared with her, we can't, that spirit doesn't have to leave. You're giving that spirit a welcome mat to stay and remain and do what he wants to do in your life because you're choosing to submit yourself to Satan and resist God instead of submitting yourself to the truth of God and resisting Satan. And once she understood that and confessed as sin, I've been believing something that's a lie. I confess it, I renounce it, I want nothing to do. You tell the Spirit to go. She told the Spirit to go, and the Spirit left. Deeply rooted lies. And so many times they're way down in the foundation of our life, and we don't even critically think about them. To the extent that we harbor those lies, and we don't allow the light of God's Word to come and expose those and dispel them and replace them with truth, to that extent we can come under severe attack by the enemy. It is a big deal. I want to mention something here that I think is important. I once worked with a young man that was struggling with demonic activity, and as we talked, the more we talked, the more it came out. He had immersed himself in horror movies and in heavy, heavy acid rock. And he had AC/DC and some of these groups that are so strongly and directly antagonistic to Jesus Christ and to truth, he had immersed himself in. So it was not surprising to me that he lived in absolute abject terror. It's not surprising to me that Stephen King has to sleep with the light on by his own testimony. He's a master at writing about horror. And I think it comes right out of the pit. But what we think about impacts us. I've often heard Christian young people say, well, I only like the music, I don't listen to the words. Wrong. The words will find their way into your thinking and into your heart. And I'll go so far as to suggest that not even music is neutral. There is music that is angry, angry music. You can go online right now today and get a list of the angriest songs to listen to when you're angry. Music itself, there is this harsh, head-banging music that sets up. And have you ever watched? Did you ever watch the movie Jaws years ago? Tells you how old you are. It came out when I was in college. Okay? If you turn the sound of the music off, the music is not nearly as, you know, when the shark comes and it goes, dum, 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 and you're ready, you know? Okay? Turn the music off and it changes things markedly. Even music itself is not neutral. There are groups that produce music that at the heart of it is rage, and it will encourage feelings of anger and rage within you without any words at all. But I'll tell you, if you listen to music, what we listen to, whether it's Rage Against the Machine, The Drowning Pool, or something as innocuous as Debbie Boone's, How Can It Be Wrong When It Feels So Right? What a lie from the pit of hell. If we take that kind of stuff in, it will open us up to attack. Paul says very clearly in Philippians 4, 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's anything excellent, if anything is worthy of praise, do what? Dwell on these things. Set your mind on them. The other night I came under his horrible spiritual attack. I'm not even going to go into it. It was after dealing with the situation. And my mind was just blowing and cranking and cranking and cranking. And I thought, God, I feel like I'm going to go over the edge here. And God brought to my mind this verse from Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Yes? Why? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And for an hour and a half, I had to fight a battle that finally broke as I just concentrated on the truth, that truth. Satan wants to attack, and he's well qualified to do so. We can open ourselves up to the work of the enemy. I want to share one more thought, and that is one one area that comes in this truth versus lie area is that I have found a number of times that people have come under severe attack from the enemy at a time when they suffered severe traumatic experiences. One woman that I worked with, a demonic spirit manifested in counseling and indicated that it had begun to do its work at a time when her father had been sexually molesting her. And I just want to tell you that in times of trauma, and this is one reason why horror movies are so bad, because they seem to be able to creep up and overpower a natural inhibition that God has built into us against terror. And if you go out and look to terrorize yourself in some way by what you're watching, you will not do well. But sometimes these lies become deeply rooted, and the lies that were deeply rooted in her life was that she was garbage, she was unclean, she was impure, that she would never be acceptable. That lodged deeply in her mind and heart during those times of abuse. And so sometimes when there's extremely traumatic situations that someone faces, it can open the door. And so I would just encourage you, if you're one that has experienced something like that, I would encourage you to go back and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come alongside you and to take that traumatic situation and ask God to revisit that with you and reframe it in terms of His care for you, even in the midst of that. We can talk more about that if you should need to, but sometimes these lies become deeply rooted because of things that we have experienced. Another one is the attack point of bitterness versus forgiveness. Of all the situations where I've seen demonic manifestation or spiritual assault, even in lesser terms, the greatest occasion for spiritual attack that I've ever come across is this. To be a Christian, have received incredible forgiveness from God, and refusing to forgive another brother or sister. It is the most evident thing that I have seen. I've preached extensively, so I won't belabor this. But boy, it is a serious thing for me to have been forgiven my own great, great, great sins against God and then refuse to give that same grace to another. And with unforgiveness comes bitterness and resentment and anger. And Paul, this is one area that Paul addresses specifically when he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil a place. And the word literally, an opportunity, the word literally in the Greek means a place. Don't give Satan a place through unresolved anger. It is a dangerous place to be. I spent hours with a young man who had the opportunity to lead to Christ, and after he came to Christ, he began to exhibit some serious issues. Came to light that there were serious drug and alcohol addictions going on in his life. I remember standing outside a trailer while he doused the walls inside with gasoline and stood with his lighter. And he eventually spent a number of days living in our house. But the Spirit indicated one night, the Spirit manifested and simply said, essentially, I don't have to leave. And the reason was because he was deeply angry with his father-in-law. And he refused to forgive his father-in-law. And when that came to light, and I said, you're going to need to forgive or you're not going to come to freedom. And at that point, he jumped up and he ran out and he went down the street. You remember it? He came back about 1 o'clock in the morning. He had come to and found himself lying in the city's sewage treatment pond. He was eventually willing to forgive and came to freedom. But I can just tell you that this is a dangerous place to be living with an unforgiving spirit. It is the most common thing that I've seen in dealing with believers in their lives. So it's a big, big deal. If you're there, you need to forgive. You need to ask God to give you the grace to forgive. You need to choose. Forgiveness is an act. It's not a feeling. And you need to confess a sin that you haven't. And you need to say, God, I, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I take that ground back because I've given serious ground to the enemy through my unforgiveness. Another one is rebellion versus submission. This shouldn't be a surprise either, because Satan, at the very core of his being, was one who was in rebellion, yes? He rebelled against God. He was probably God's worship leader. And he rebelled against that. And five times he says, I will be like the Most High. I will. I'll do this. I'm not going to be second place. Now, God, through James, tells us that there's a greater grace for anything that we face. But he says, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Any action and attitude of rebellion is going to open a person up for attack to one degree or another. There's many ways we can find ourselves in rebellion against God. But this is serious stuff. Now, if you caught just how serious God takes occultic stuff and divination and witchcraft and all that stuff, if you saw how seriously God hates that, then you need to also understand this, that in 1 Samuel 15:23, the prophet told Saul, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is the sin of Satan. And you end up, and I end up, aligning myself with him in a significant way whenever we resist the authority of God. There are many ways. Knowing what's right, refusing to do it is rebellion. Refusing to respond when the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin, that's dangerous. There are obvious ways of rebelling. There are ways that are less obvious. One of the ways that's less obvious of rebelling against God is to rebel against human authority. And men, we've been known to do it when we're alone in the woods hunting. God calls us to be under the authority of the governing authorities that are over us. Yes, in Romans 13:1. He says all human authority has been established for good, for purposes of good by him, and to rebel against human authority is to rebel against God himself. And we do that as children when we rebel against our parents. There's a host of ways that we can rebel against God-designed, God-given authorities. And by the way, when Paul says that, and he does say this, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That's a warning. Similar to James saying, submit to God, then you can resist Satan. The opposite is true. Refuse to submit to God and you've got a problem with an enemy that's very, very powerful and is seeking to devour who he can. Please keep in mind that when Paul writes this about human authorities, he's living under Roman authority that came with all kinds of wrinkles. It was not easy to live, especially for Christians, to live under Roman authority. And yet Scripture tells us that we are to live under those God-established authorities, and the only exception is what Peter talks about when they were in prison for preaching the gospel, and he says we must obey God rather than men. That's the only time that this isn't true. And so we're called to be under authorities. And to oppose authorities is to oppose God. To live in rebellion against parental authority is to be in rebellion against God. And other examples. A dangerous place to live, and it opens the door to spiritual attack to one degree or another. Bondage versus freedom. What I'm talking here is enslavement to a besetting sin. The In Hebrews 12, 1, we're told to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. In some translations it says, and set aside the besetting sin. What is it that easily gets to us? What is it that keeps us entangled, unable to move ahead in our growth and relationship with God? What is it that God is convicting us of that we continue to do or continue to harbor? Is there an ongoing pattern of unconfessed and unforsaken sin in our life? It opens the door to spiritual attack. And the accuser of the brethren is no gentleman. He will take what he can to use against us. Peter speaks to the same idea when he tells us that any sin that tends to overcome us is a sin that actually enslaves us. 2 Peter 2:19, Peter says this, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And when we become enslaved to a sin and we're not willing to deal with it, we do open the door to our enemy to exercise attack against us. The next one is pride versus humility. Again, remember that God tells us that we are to submit to God and resist the devil. James 4, 6, and 7. God also tells us, for example, when it comes to this area of pride versus humility, that we're to put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:30. But instead, Ephesians 6:10, we're to be strong in the Lord. Pride sometimes says, I don't want to admit I'm wrong. Pride instead of humility that says, I can do okay as a Christian, even though I know I'm convicted that I'm not spending any time in the Word of God, so I'm not taking in His truth, so I'm not allowing the Holy Spirit to really work the way He wants in my life, because His primary methodology is to use the words of Scripture. He authored Scripture to use it to bring growth. And when I say, I can get by and I really don't need it, because I'm just too busy, that's pridefulness. God said we need it. And that we're to feed on the Word of God. There's all kinds of ways that we can be lifted up in pride. I'm doing okay here, God. It can be thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. That's an easy one. Putting ourselves first before others. That's pridefulness. Leaning on our own understanding rather than drawing direction from God's Word. Overly concerned with getting credit that I feel like I deserve. How about this? How about false humility? That really is pride. That kind of, oh, shucks, I'm just not much, I'm kind of garbage. Boy, that can be a coding for a serious underlying pridefulness that says, it doesn't look and say, I acknowledge that what God says in His Word is true, that I'm righteous before God, I'm acceptable to God for one reason and one reason only, because Christ has made me so. And not because what I bring to the picture. Pride shows itself in all kinds of ways. It's the exaltation of self and what I think or my actions, and it can open the door to spiritual attack in a variety of ways. Last one I want to talk about quickly is curses versus blessings. This is a difficult one to grasp. In Exodus 34, 7, and most of you have heard this, God is described as one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now catch this, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The point that I want to make here, and I've seen this a number of times, is that in some way, to some degree, the sins of our forebears can have some impact on our lives. God's curse on the sin of our forebears to some degree seems to have some carryover. And it can be as simple as this. I've got a family line that struggled with alcoholic addiction, and now I'm finding that I'm struggling with it. chances are that's not just a physical thing, and it's not just a heritage thing in terms of your genes and whatever. Chances are it's also a spiritual thing as well. Because the enemy can gain hold in a family line in certain ways, and when he does, he wants to continue it. And he wants to take advantage of it. Now, how serious is this? To what degree? Well, there's a couple things that we need to keep in mind. The first thing is that it's not fair to use this as a get-out-of-jail-free card. You see, Israel, there was this saying that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And they were using it as, you know, it was my folks. Or my grandfolks. I'm just, you know, kind of at the mercy now because I'm living out the consequences of their sin. And God says, no, you don't get to do that. You don't get to do that. In fact, in Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4, the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, or to Ezekiel, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine, the soul who sins will die. He says, you don't get to make excuses. That doesn't fly. Second thing that comes very powerfully into this thing is in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. For the Christian, the sins of the forefathers and any anger and wrath that God had against that is taken care of through your faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? The curse is canceled. Nevertheless, having brought out those two things, everybody that I've ever read that's dealt in this area says the same thing, essentially. And that is that there are some ways in which, and especially depending on the severity of the sin and the kind of sin, it still seems like the enemy has an inroad in some way to continue to try to exercise control in the lives of children or grandchildren. I've read, for example, of children or grandchildren whose parents were engaged in witchcraft and sorcery who suddenly began to be able to know things that they shouldn't have been able to know, something called precognition. You say, well, how is that? Is there anything we can do about it? Yeah, you can. In the same way that I would encourage you, if you have relatives that have been in Masonic Lodge, I would encourage you to pray. You can't confess their sin, but you can come and say, I recognize that this is wrong. You can look back at the history of your parents and say, I recognize that they were involved with things that were against Christ, against truth, that were in rebellion against God, and I'm seeing some of the fruit of that in my life. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I simply say, I want nothing to do. I renounce that bondage that was a generational kind of bondage in my family. I renounce it. I want nothing to do with it. God, I ask you to take back any ground in this family line that's been given over to the enemy because of the sins of my forefathers. I want nothing to do with generational bondage. I do have one more. And that is something that Neil Anderson doesn't mention, but I think it's critically important, and that is that we lose it. That is engagement of the mind versus passivity of the mind. Remember, again, we're commanded to set our minds on what's true and honorable and right and so on. We're to dwell on these things. Christians are commanded to love the Lord with not only our heart, but what else? Our mind. Our minds are to be engaged. Okay? When I was a kid, one of the big spiritual movements that was going around the day, I don't even know if it's still going around, was called TM. Anybody remember it? Transcendental Meditation. And at the core of that practice, an initiate was given a word. It was a nonsense word, typically. And he was told to repeat the word over and over and over and over. To what degree? To what end? That he would numb out his thinking and move himself into a passive state in order to have a religious experience. And did they? You bet they did. The enemy was able to move in and do some significant things there. The problem that I'm facing is that there's something going on that's not too far off, and it can be pushed too far. Something called centering prayer or contemplative prayer has been making its way into Christian circles for some time. I have a quote here by a fellow. He says this: in centering prayer, you choose a word, sometimes called a prayer word, sometimes called a sacred word, that expresses your desire to be in an intimate relation with God. This word says you intend to enter that secret room of communion with God. It's not a time for thinking or for words, but for presence, for an experience. Now, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's admirable to get away and get quiet before God. Yes? We need to. Our minds are desperately assaulted all the time about what I didn't do and what I need to do, and a host of things. To get quiet before God. But meditation in Scripture is never numbing the mind. It's always focusing on truth. Yes? Jesse Penn Lewis wrote one of the great works on spiritual warfare many, many years ago. And she said, one of the greatest dangers I've seen in terms of attacks on Christians is when Christians have a passivity of mind. So I'm not saying there's even anything wrong with what he's saying here. But I know that this gets pushed sometimes to the point where some Christians are advocating things like, just pick the name Jesus and just say Jesus over and over. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Over and over and over and over. To what end? To try to numb out your thinking, to try to quiet all thought, to have an experience. I would suggest to you that that can be a dangerous thing, and that you can get an experience from the wrong place. I think we need to be very careful that we engage our minds on truth, and even when we're getting quiet and meditative, at the heart of that should be a truth of God, and not, for example, just a single word that we mumble over and over again. Well, these are some of the preliminary spiritual attack points that Christians have discovered as being particularly dangerous in life. Sometimes they come after coming to Christ. I've seen that numerous times. Some of this stuff comes before we ever came to Christ, and it touches on our family background. By the way, I didn't mention, but I am going to mention, this numbing out of the mind and the altering of the mind for an experience. Do you understand that when Timothy Leary came out with, they were experimenting with LSD and everything, do you understand that he was on a spiritual quest? He wasn't interested just in getting high. It was used to alter the mind and free the mind for a spiritual experience. Any abuse of alcohol and drugs can have an impact on your mind in pacifying the mind, and it becomes a dangerous area of attack for the enemy. I say that without apology. Well, our Lord purchased through His death freedom. Yes? And He wants us to know the truth, and that's propositional truth of His Word, and ultimately Himself, the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. We have an enemy, and he is powerful. He is very strong. And we should not fear, but we should be sober-minded about these things. Yes? We should be sober-minded about these things, because we have an enemy that seeks to devour. Nevertheless, as Andrew started out, there's a truth. The God we serve is way up here, and our enemy is not an equal. He's not an equal opposite. He is a foe that is defeated. He's still being given leeway right now. will be for a time. So there's danger. But the one who lives in us is stronger than he who is in the world. Amen.